looking at these verses and the comments and statements and questions that the disciples made, we can learn something of their character and their flaws and imperfections and the difficulties that they faced and their doubts and concerns. And we can learn something of ourselves from the disciples, for they were men just as we are. And we share the same fears that they shared. We share the same flaws, the same imperfections that they expressed. The title of the sermon this morning is Christ, the Great Redeemer. And the first aspect that I want to look at is the great response. This is Christ's response to the statements and the questions that the disciples themselves have made. And the first one is denial. In John 13, verse 37, Peter says, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Peter asked why he couldn't follow Christ there and then, laying down a claim that he was ready to die for Christ. But Christ's response was to say unto him, "Far from being prepared to die for me, Peter, you will deny me." How often have we been in a situation ourselves, and instead of speaking up for Christ, we remain silent? Instead of being active in the face of opposition, we actually back down. How many times have you been in a situation where maybe you're talking to someone, maybe your friends or workmates, and you're discussing an issue, whether it's current affairs or whatever, and you try to bring in the biblical perspective to it, and they point a finger and say, accusing you, you're always bringing God into the question. You're always bringing the Bible into the conversation. You're always quoting Scripture. Well, you're freely expressing their view, your view. They're quite happy to express their views on whatever the topic is. But God has an issue, has a statement to say. Why can't you bring that statement and share what God says on the matter? Just like Peter, when someone points a finger challenging you, you're one of those Christians, you're one of those holier-than-thou people, accusing you of being a self-righteous hypocrite because you're a Christian. Do you stand up and defend from the Word of God? Or do you mumble something and quickly move away? How many times in our lives have we let our Savior down? How many times have we not contended for Christ and defended His honour? So Peter denied Him. And that's something that we have to face too. Will we deny, or are we prepared to die for Savior? Secondly, then, is doubt. Verse 5, Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" He expressed doubts over not only his ability, but the disciples' ability to understand and know the way to heaven. Christ had just told them. But he didn't understand. He had doubts about that. And we experience doubts ourselves. Doubts about our own abilities. Maybe you're being asked to pray audibly in public. Oh, I couldn't do that. I get tongue-tied. I lose my train of thought. Don't ask me to pray in public. Or going door to door, tract distribution. I wouldn't know what to say. When somebody comes to the door, and as irate, I might be embarrassed, and it asks me a difficult question I couldn't answer, and we have doubts about our abilities. And maybe someone, the minister, hands you this book. Read that. Study that. Ooh, that's a big tome. That's a heavy theological treatise. It's way beyond me. It's over my head. I couldn't possibly study that. And take it slowly, bit by bit. Ask questions. Strive to understand. Well, we are. We're full of doubts. Just as Thomas was. And thirdly, dull of hearing. Verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Philip, upon hearing Christ's words, asked him to show him the Father. Christ said in verse 7, henceforth you know him and have seen him. You've seen the Father. Philip was thinking physical terms. Well, where is he? Show us the Father. He wanted to see God in his own eyes, with his own eyes. But Christ rebuked Philip for not understanding after all this time that Christ is God incarnate. God come in the flesh. John 1 verse 14. And that you have seen and known Christ as you have seen and known the Father. For Christ is the revealer of the Father unto men. Matthew 11 verse 27. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that Christ is the very image of God. So Philip, you have seen the Father. You have seen the Father in me. But he hadn't learned that. And all the time he followed Christ, he hadn't learned that. How long have we been followers of Christ? And in that time, how much have we learned of him? Learned of God the Father. Learned of the Christian faith. I will never know it all fully, completely, and comprehensively. But the Word of God has been given to us that we learn something. We learn more. And we can add to the knowledge we have of Christ. We can add to the knowledge we have of biblical doctrine. So are we continually advancing along the way of Christ? Are we constantly applying the truth of Christ to our lives? Over the last number of weeks, our minister has been going through the Ten Commandments. Do we stop and think, now, what have I learned and how am I going to apply that to my life? Are we living daily in the Spirit of Christ? Or are we slothful in our studies? Are we lax in our duties, not only one to another, but in our duties to God? Are we easily distracted from the narrow way? Are we caught up in the pleasures and concerns of this world? Do we follow Christ, the way, the truth, and the life? Do we learn of him? Or do we easily follow the ways of the world? Fourthly, discernment. In chapter 14, verse 22, Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Judas didn't understand why Christ would only show himself to his disciples, those who love him and keep his commandments. And why he wouldn't show himself to the world. For Christ said in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He wasn't going to manifest himself just to anybody, but to those who keep his commandments, to those who love him, he will show himself. He failed to recognize that there's a huge gulf that exists in this world between those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. Christ was going to prepare a place and come back for those who believe in him, who believe in God, who follow his way, who are guided by his word of truth and live by his spirit. He wasn't going to prepare a place for everybody else who denied him. He wasn't going to come back and gather the unbeliever unto himself. The world knows nothing of these things, does not believe them, and does not even desire the things of God. Do we recognize this great divide between the unbeliever and the believer? Those who are of this world and those whose home is in heaven. Those who are dead in their sins and those who have been quickened by the Spirit of God. Or do we see people as being no different from us? They laugh and cry, they eat and sleep, work, rest and play. We do these things, they do these things, they're just like us. But for the ungodly, that's all they have to look forward to. Their mind is on this world, and that's all that they want, is this world. Believers, on the other hand, have this tremendous hope beyond the world. There is so much more, and their thinking is not to be radically different from those of worldly men and women. Their heart and minds are centered in this world, but surely our hearts and minds should be centered on that Father's house. That place where Christ is preparing for us. That place that when he comes again, he's going to gather us unto him. There is a gulf between this world and the thinking of this world and the thinking of the believer in the world to come. Fifthly, we have division. We see that with Judas Iscariot. Verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." This great gulf between those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. But Judas Iscariot, though not a true disciple or follower of Christ, is an example of this problem that can and does occur in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are divisions that we experience. Divisions arise and develop for all sorts of reasons. Personal clashes, difference of opinion over the way things should be done, doctrinal beliefs, etc. We can think of the situation that Paul records in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. When he withstood Peter to his face because he withdrew from the Gentiles, and other Jews, as well as Barnabas, did likewise. He was eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And then when certain Jews came up from Jerusalem, he divided himself, separated himself from them. And some of the Jews went with him, as did Barnabas. And Paul withstood him and rebuked him for causing the division. He ought not to have done that. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11 that heresies will come, but God uses them to highlight and bring to the fore those who prove to be faithful by their constant adherence to the truths and ways of God. Matthew Henry. So there are problems and heresies and errors arise in the church, but God uses them as an occasion to show forth those men who are faithful to the Word of God, who are faithful to the ways of God, who are faithful to the truth of God, that they will show the error and lead people away from error. And James 4 verses 1 to 6 tells us that wars and fighting comes from the lusts of the war within us. Lusts of power, pleasure or riches. Quarrels and divisions arise among us because of our pride, our malice or our covetousness. We ask, but we do not receive. because we ask wrongly. We ask for ourselves, not for God's glory. In John 14, verse 14, to ask anything in Christ's name is to set aside our own will and bow to the perfect will of God. A.W. Pink says this, we can only rightly ask God for that which will magnify His Son. So given these five problems, you're probably asking, well, where's the great response? All these flaws and imperfections that we're subject to, where's this marvellous picture of the great response? Well, it comes in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, Christ is not saying all these problems, all these imperfections, all these flaws, forget about them. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about them. Just ignore them. Bury your head in the sand. He's not saying that. What he is saying is don't allow them to control your life. Don't allow them to burden your life, to dominate you, but rather look to and trust in Christ. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you, His children. He is the way we are to live. He is the example for us to follow. The truth that brings us to a knowledge of God. A truth to depend upon. A truth to guide our path. And He gives us the life of the Spirit, that we delight in God and seek to live for His glory. So Christ strengthens us to live for Him, not to deny Him. The truth of His word instructs us that we no longer doubt or are open to deception, nor remain in ignorance. And from Him we receive wisdom to read and discern the times in which we live. So for all our flaws, let not our hearts be troubled, but look to Christ, our great Redeemer. But not everyone receives this message, nor do they even want it. You preach in the street corner, or you go from door to door, and not everyone welcomes the message that you bring. There is a great division that affects all of humanity, and this division is rooted in Genesis. There's much talk these days about integration and sharing on the one hand, and segregation and division on the other. The merits of one, the demerits of the other. Integration in and of itself is not a virtue any more than segregation in and of itself is a vice. It very much depends on who or what you are integrating with or segregating from. So whatever people's views on the matter are, integration is seen as a way forward, a way society must go in order to solve its problems. But with integration, there is a cost. And this brings us to studying, in the next point, the great rift, or the great division in society. I want to turn to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. In the first point, I want to look at God's design. In Genesis 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God made man of the dust of the ground, not from the lower animals. He made us, He formed us, He fashioned us. We belong to Him. Our bodies are of the earth and will return to the earth, Genesis 3:19. But God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Adam became a living soul. The life of Adam came directly from God. God's Spirit dwelling within him. It was a life that was distinct from that of the animal kingdom, in that God specifically breathed into Adam. It was a spiritual life. Adam was a spiritual being. The earth brought forth living creatures, as did the waters. But Adam knew and communed with God in the way the animals don't. They were united in fellowship. They were at one. They were in harmony with each other. God and man, made in his image. Secondly, in Genesis 2 verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God planted a garden and put Adam in it. God had prepared a particular place for Adam to dwell in. Now, all that God had made was very good. All the earth, all the creatures of the earth, were perfect. But the garden was a special place for God's supreme creation, man made in his own image. So here, God placed Adam. He was to be active in the garden, dressing and maintaining the garden. He was not to be idle. There was work to be done. He was to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it for the glory of God. Matthew Henry put it this way, giving man an opportunity of admiring the Creator and acknowledging his providence. While his hands were about his trees, his heart might be with his God. Then thirdly, in Genesis 2 verse 9, God planted the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. Adam may rightly eat of the fruit and of one, but he was forbidden to eat the fruit of the other. The tree of life assured Adam of continuance of life, even to immortality, by the grace of God, upon his persevering in innocence and obedience. The tree of knowledge of good and evil pointed to that which is good, obedience to God in not eating of the fruit, and to what is evil, disobedience to God in eating of the fruit. So here is the distinction between the good and the evil, obedience, disobedience, blessing or curse, belief in salvation, unbelief and damnation. So that was God's design. He made man, he planted, put man in the garden, and there he had these two trees, a tree of life and a tree of knowledge and good and evil. Secondly then, we have Satan's deceit. We turn to Genesis 3. In the first five verses of Genesis, Satan, in the form of the serpent, firstly questions God's word. Hath God said, you should not eat? Leading to doubt, well, what did God actually say? Then secondly, he denies God's word. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not die, eating of the fruit of the tree. This led to disobedience. So Satan set himself against God's word. He accused God of withholding knowledge from Adam and Eve, and he invited them to eat, to increase their knowledge and be as God. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Obey God and deny Satan, or align yourselves with Satan and adopt his worldview and philosophy and disobey God. That was the choice that lay before Adam and Eve. What will they do? Will they obey God and reject Satan? Or will they adhere to Satan, listen to him, and disobey God? There was a cost to pay for separating one from the other. Secondly, what was the consequence? One of the consequences was that their eyes were indeed open. Genesis 3, 6 and 7. But it wasn't opened to greater wisdom and knowledge and understanding, as Satan said it would be. But their eyes were opened to the standpoint of sin. They saw themselves as naked, and they were ashamed, and they took leaves to cover themselves up. Their relationship to each other was changed. They tried to cover themselves and cover their sin with leaves. And the second consequence Genesis 3, verses 8 through to 11. Their fellowship with God was broken. For they heard the voice of God as he walked in the garden, and they hid themselves from him. The joy and blessedness he once had with God was gone. They had listened to Satan. They had eaten the forbidden fruit. They had disobeyed God. They're now paying the cost. The loss of joy and fellowship with God. He was afraid. He was naked. And his nakedness pointed to his sinful disobedience of God's command. So he sought to hide from God. So there is this division that has formed in society. For God or against God. And then thirdly, we have God's displeasure. In verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. To cover their nakedness, to cover their sin, God makes coats of skins. It required the death of animals. Creatures over which Adam had dominion were sacrificed for his sake. There was a cost to pay for sin. Of course, this sacrifice points to the supreme sacrifice for sin of Christ, who died, shed his blood to cover our sin. He met the cost, and he paid the price for our redemption. Secondly, God drove them from the garden, verses 22 to 24. They could not stay in the garden where they had fellowship with God. So God drove them out. It's a picture of forceful expulsion from the garden. He didn't walk away willingly. After all, here's a garden full of trees with luscious fruit. So he wouldn't walk away from it. So here's a delightful place. He would want to stay there if he could. But God forcibly expelled them, drove them out of the garden. It brings to mind the picture of the angels dragging Lot out the garden of the city of Sodom. In Genesis 19, verses 15 and 16, the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, your family, your wife and children, and get out of the city." And it goes on to say, "While he lingered, the men laid hold of his hand, and they brought him forth, set him without the city." The sense of lingering. God drove him out of the garden. And the reason for the expulsion: lest he eat of the tree of life. Pardon me. Adam was now forbidden to eat the tree for which he previously had permission. You may eat the tree of life. Now he was forbidden that. Because he had eaten of the tree of good and evil. That he had no permission to eat of. So he lost all privileges to enjoy the fruit of the tree of life. And then finally, Genesis 24. Not only was he driven from the garden, from the place where he enjoyed communion with God, but God now put up a barrier to prevent them coming back in again. The cherubims and the flaming sword would keep Adam and all of his posterity from entering into the garden again. There was a cost that we're all now paying. Adam broke communion with God. He was cast out, and he could not overcome the barrier to get back in again. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God, for God has placed a barrier. There was a cost that we're all now paying for. But even within these chapters of Genesis, there is a message of hope. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between the woman, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here is a picture of Christ, the Redeemer. Through him we shall have reconciliation unto God. So thirdly then, we look at a great reconciliation. Reconciliation is another concept that's highly valued in our society. And people are urgently seeking to bring about reconciliation between different groups that exist, that there would be peace in our society. But as I said, there's this barrier. Man cannot be reconciled to God apart from Christ. And I want to look at reconciliation in the light of Revelation chapter 22. If we look at it, first of all, as God breathed on Adam and he became a living soul, so believers have the Spirit of Christ within, resulting in the newness of life. In Christ, we have eternal life. As John 14 verse 6 says, He is the life. He is giving life unto us as God gave life to Adam. As Christ and God, as Christ and the Father are one, so as believers we are united to God and to Christ. The triune God abides in each believer. The Son, John 14 verse 23 and 15 verse 4 and 5. The Father abides in us, John 14 verse 23. And the Holy Spirit abides in us, John 14 verse 16. And not only are believers united to Christ, they are so eternally. No one, nor anything, no powers or authorities shall separate us from Christ. We have that in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. And while we're in God's hands, no one is able to snatch us from God's hands. John 10, verse 28 and 29. And all who come to Christ, none of them will be lost. John 6, verse 37. So all who are in Christ are eternally in Christ. But the cost of following Christ is separation from the world. John 17, verse 16. 1 John 2, verse 15 talks about friendship with the world as enmity with God. And James 4, verse 4. So to be a follower of Christ means to set aside the world. Not to follow the ways of the world. We are in the world, but not of it. So to be a follower of Christ, there is a cost there also. But secondly, as God prepared a place for Adam, so also Christ is preparing a place for us. As God put Adam in the garden, so Christ will bring us into heaven. In the garden, Adam enjoyed fellowship with God. So in heaven, we shall dwell with God. Revelation 21 verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And as Adam was to work in the garden, so we in heaven shall serve the Lamb. Revelation 22 verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And as Adam had dominion over God's creation, so his servants shall reign forever and ever. Verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle. Neither light of the sun nor the Lord God giveth him light, and they shall reign forever and ever. But there is a cost to entering into heaven. Revelation 21 verse 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So anything that follows Satan, the father of lies, does not enter into heaven. But that's a good cost to pay. There is a barrier to heaven, as there was to the garden after Adam's fall. But thirdly, in the garden there were two trees. But in heaven, it only mentions the tree of life. Revelation 22 verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, on the near side of the river, there was a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. It produces fruit all year round. It is never barren. It provides abundant fruit for all the saints of God. In heaven there will be no want, but rather a full satisfaction of the health and happiness of saints. The leaves of this tree bring healing to the nations. And what does this signify? The health, the completeness, the fullness, and the perfectedness of the salvation achieved by Christ for all the citizens of heaven, for this vast multitude that no man can number. They are fully and completely saved. No sin, nothing left out. So it speaks of the completeness of what Christ has achieved for all who dwell in heaven. In verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Through his disobedience, Adam lost the right to the tree of life and was cast out of the garden. Here we learn of the blessedness of those who keep Christ's commandments, those whom Christ loves, those whose sins are washed in his blood, those who are clothed in robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, by which they have a right to the tree of life, and they may enter in to the city of God. In Adam we were separated from fellowship with God. In Christ we have been redeemed to fellowship with God. And we have access to the tree of life. And we can feed off the fruit of the tree of life and dwell with God in heaven forever. So I'll finish off with John 14 verse 1. For all that we face here on earth, Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Christ. Amen. Our final